1 John chapter 4. We'll spend some time together. I'll just warn you now, we're going to begin in 1 John, but we're not going to stay there. We're going to bounce around a little bit and enjoy a few different areas of Scripture together as we talk. We have, to catch you up, if you're a guest here with us, or you haven't been here the last couple weeks, we're embarking on this series that we simply have entitled Grow. And so if you've been here for some length of time, you know that one of the things that I tend to say with some regularity is that the mission of the Christian church in a lot of ways is built around this idea that we phrase as go, make disciples, to go out, to gather together as his church, and to grow in our faith, that salvation is both a justification in Christ who has died for our sins and coming to a saving, a believing knowledge of that, a trust in Christ, but also that when you have been saved, you, if you don't die that day, get to continue to be saved, that you are sanctified, that you are growing in Christ. And so we said, well, We had a few weeks, 4 weeks, so next week we'll conclude this between when we close our last series and when we begin our Christmas series, which we're going to, after next week, pick up in the Gospel of Luke and just begin for the Christmas season, and then we're going to stay in Luke. And if you know how I generally preach, we'll probably be in Luke for 6-7 years. Based on my time schedule. But no, we'll try to be a little bit quicker than that, but we're going to just really walk through the entire gospel account. And so, but in the meantime, we felt like it was necessary to say, okay, for those of us, which is on any given Sunday, not all of the church, but a majority of those who gather here, are believers in Jesus, what are we meant to do with our lives? And so we said, well, let's focus in on some things that we're meant to do in terms of how we grow in our relationship with Christ, because we simply don't want to get old in Christ, but we want to mature in Christ. And so we talked about, in sort of an overarching sense, how just like the justification that comes through Jesus, that's not something you do in your own power. It's not something you do with simply your own efforts, but rather it's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's empowered by God, that we said in 1 Thessalonians, the way Paul describes it, maybe the most succinct description is that the God of peace himself will sanctify you entirely, that he began a good work in you and he will complete it. He will fulfill it, that it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean you're off the hook and you just don't do anything. In fact, that's why we talked for 4 weeks about what it means to grow. But we do it in the sense of knowing that ultimately the power behind that, the ability to do that, is not in your own efforts, but it's in the work of God. It's in the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, a couple weeks ago, what we said is if it was only in your own efforts, here's what you would be in danger of doing. And here's what the church does oftentimes. Good deeds that in themselves don't find any spiritual merit, because the motivation for those deeds is to please men, not to please God. That it's quite possible for us to be really good at doing all the right things, saying all the right things, praying in the right ways, giving in the right ways, looking the right parts inside of the church, but if our motivation is simply to please men or to be seen by people, then we receive no heavenly reward for such actions, because we haven't done such actions with the intention of honoring God, but rather to be seen by others. And so we said our motivation matters as much as our actions. And then we said last week that in this, the way that we might know how to proceed in those actions with proper motivation is that we're meant to go to the Scriptures. We're meant to look at what God has told us, what he's given us, this gracious gift that is his word, and we're meant to study it and dig into it. And we simply didn't say a whole lot of profound things, but we said basically, and I'm good at taking 40 minutes to say one thing sometimes, we said, read your Bible, right? Read your Bible. And then in that, the last thing we kind of close in, so I want to use this as a way that we can bookend a little bit into what I want to talk about this week, is we said it doesn't make any sense to simply read and know and never do. That the instruction that Paul concluded with in Timothy was that the scripture was inspired by God, but that it was useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that it had use so that the man, the person of God, might be equipped for every good work. That we were meant to not just hear the word of God, not just simply get smart in the word of God. And in fact, a church like ours maybe runs a risk, a danger of this, to know all the right answers, but to not allow it to equip us and go do good works. And so the danger, the thing we wanted to stay out of, is how do you get to be a church that moves forth with the truth of Scripture, not just simply gets smarter in knowing those answers and then never applies them to their life? And so this week, to kind of pull from that, to bring from that, we're going to ask the question, how do we grow in love? How do we grow in love? And in particular, I want to say that the way that Jesus kind of addresses this idea of love is sort of in two parts, that we're meant to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, and that we're meant to love our neighbor as ourself. And so I don't think those two are separate commands, but for the sake of this morning, I really want to focus on the second half of that. What do we do as a church? How are we to grow in the way we love people? And so I want to bring you to 1 John chapter 4 and just look at the scriptures together in the way that John speaks to the churches about how they're meant to love people. How are you meant to practice your love? How are you meant to practice your faith in love? And so 1 John is a letter written. It's one of the last letters written in the New Testament. He's writing it to be dispersed to churches. Be honest, amongst New Testament letters, it's one of the more often misinterpreted letters. And here's why, because John's going to say some things that when you read it at first glance, you're going to go, whoa, man, maybe I'm not even a child of God because I don't practice these things the way that he says we ought to practice them. And he says some things that are harsh and straightforward and convict us about our failures often. We're going to read some of them today. The reason he does that is because he wants to build a greater love for, a practicing of the stuff that we know, so that we're not just hearers but doers of the word. The way that you know that he is doing that is because he prefaces the whole letter, very beginning of the letter, by saying, you are going to mess this up. Church, when it comes to love, just be honest, there are many a times where we mess this up. Amen? We're frequently failing and falling short in this. And so John's going to warn us that that's going to happen and say, when that happens, the thing you aren't meant to do is you're not meant to be a hypocrite. You're not meant to pretend like it didn't happen, but rather know you have an advocate in Jesus Christ and go to him, confess your sins, and he is righteous and faithful to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And so the only mistake you would say is, the only mistake you can make is saying, no, I didn't do anything wrong, but rather to look and say, no, I am a sinner and it's only the grace of God. And in light of that grace, I want to practice this love. So then in this chapter 4, he moves on. He says this. Pick up with me in verse 7 as we ask, how do we grow in love? Beloved, let us love one another. So let me just pause here. I feel like there's one thing we have to answer and have to look at before we can kind of get into what the practice of loving one another looks like. The question is John speaking to Christians only about Christians? The Bible is filled with, the New Testament is filled with this concept of one another. Are we meant to only love within the church? And my argument is going to be, and what I want to show you in the scriptures is that it's not only believers loving believers. It's not only Christians loving Christians. Now, I want to kind of caveat it with this. There is a special type of love that exists within the church, built in and centered around the sharing of Jesus Christ, that we get to know Jesus Christ together. You heard Dave talk during our prayer and offering time about the beauty of loving Jesus Christ and the church loving one another in Christ, that it's a unique and special type of love. And those of you who have been a believer for some time have experienced pieces of that love. Now, you've probably experienced some great pain and difficulty at the hands of the church if you've been a Christian for some time as well, because we disappoint one another. But part of the church is that it's invested in loving one another. But it doesn't mean that you are off the hook when it comes to the way we treat people who don't know Christ. Let me prove it to you. The first thing is that we don't always know who the one another is if we're only speaking to those who know Christ. Because here's the reality. Any Sunday, every Sunday, there's some amongst us that come here that maybe don't really even have a relationship with Christ, who maybe have played church their whole life. Maybe there's some of you sitting here this morning who go, I come sometimes, or I come every single week, and I don't even believe this stuff. I just know it's something I'm supposed to do. Well, say something maybe that's not real popular, but that means you're not saved. It means if you don't know Christ, you're not a part of the church, even if you come sit in the building. And so when John says to love one another, speaking to all that would be hearing such a letter, he's certainly thinking the vast majority of them know Jesus, and yet some of them don't. Jesus did the same thing. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, one of the most well-known areas of Scripture, even amongst non-believers, the best sermon in the history of the world, Jesus stands up and he looks upon a crowd that by and large all thought they knew God. And he tells them this about love. Matthew 5, starting in verse 43, he says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Here's what Jesus is getting at. He's saying when we speak about loving one another, it has to include and it must be extended to even the people that are difficult to love. Because if we're only a people, if we're only a church that loves those who reciprocate that, we became not expressions of godly love, but an expression of human negotiating. Right? If I only love the people who are worthy of loving me back, people who work together to love me, then I haven't done anything spectacular because the whole world does that. But rather, we see expressions of Christ when we love the people who are difficult to love. Like some of you. Like some of us. Right? I remember a few years back, I was working in youth ministry, volunteering in youth ministry. It was the hardest ministry I've ever done in my life each week. So Thursday nights, we would drive buses to go pick up kids. And they were not excellent buses. You know, what happens is school districts, they get new buses and they drive them until they're all broken down and they barely run right. And then they sell them to churches. And then when those churches are done with them and they're ready to scrap them, that's when our church would buy them. And so they were terrible. And so like January came around and it was a Thursday night. We're driving the bus. The heat doesn't work in the bus. The defroster didn't work in the bus. I've got the driver's side window open. I was wearing like, you know, full on snowmobile gear to just drive a bus because you got to keep the window open so that the front windshield doesn't frost up all the way. I had a kid holding a credit card every 10 minutes, scraping off the window so I could still see through it, you know? And so, super safe, 60 kids on the bus. Yeah, it was, in retrospect, maybe some thought needed to go into that. But I remember thinking, I can't believe I'm doing this. Can't believe I'm doing this. This is how, why do we do this? And then that particular Thursday night, a kid gets on the bus. His name was Marcus. Marcus was a high schooler. Marcus came almost every single week when he was allowed to come. The reason it was when he was allowed to come was it was every single week, pretty much. He would get in a fight with somebody. He'd get kicked out for a week and wouldn't be able to come until the next week after he had sat out his week off. Dozens of times. I remember having conversations with other youth leaders going, you got to stop picking this kid up. This kid causes problems every single week. You got to stop picking him up. You can't bring this kid. You can't do this. You can't do. He's just a problem. He's just terrible. Some of them just aren't worth it. I remember seeing Marcus and going, that's the kind of person we need to love. We get to the church and get these kids off of the bus, and they begin the program, and things are going okay. I had a short conversation with Marcus that evening when I picked him up and asked him how he was doing. It was this good conversation. I kind of left it encouraged, thinking, oh, yeah, this is all, you know, we're really starting to kind of chip away, making an impact in his life. I walk into the gym, and I see Marcus fighting with a kid. They're trying to break up the fight, so I run over there, and I kind of grab him, hug him from behind, thinking that I can calm him down because he knows me, and I'm the guy that's picking him up. I'm the guy that's loving him. And I expected him to just kind of stop and be like, oh, yeah, sorry, Pastor Nick. You love me, and so I'll behave, right? And I grab him, and I didn't catch this arm, and he went, bam, and hit me right in the side of the head with an elbow. And I'm not a real aggressive, kind of want to hit you type of guy. I mean, obviously. But there's not a whole lot of times or a whole lot of situations I can think of in my life where I didn't want to react with more affection than that. And so I didn't. And finally got control of him. We sat him down, and I looked at him. And we're talking 10 minutes after this. I said, Marcus, I remember looking him in his eyes and going, I don't even know what to say. And so I just said, son, I love you. I remember him just breaking down, crying. 17-year-old, big, strong kid, built his entire reputation on being a tough guy. There in the lobby of the church is just bawling. He said, nobody's ever told me that. I said, I love you. In between tears, he goes, why? I said, because love isn't about what's easy. Because when John says that we're meant to love one another, when Jesus says that you're meant to love your enemies, when you're meant to pray for those who persecute you, he's demonstrating that it goes beyond the stuff that we can do with ease, that it's active. How do we love one another? Well, we start with knowing that that's a pursuit even when it's difficult. Even when it's not someone who's easy to love. You see, the church has made massive mistakes in feeling like we can be welcoming and we can be loving and we can be caring to individuals so long as they kind of fit the bill and they kind of don't cause us too much trouble and they're not too much of a headache. And as long as they kind of mind their own business and fit into the flow of things, we could love them. But when they just get to be too much work, we sort of just pass them off. Amen? You see, one of the great indictments of the church is that we don't love one another. We don't love people when it begins to become inconvenient or difficult for us. And in it, we look no different than all the rest of the world. Anyone can love those who love back, those who are easy to deal with. Jesus says, we're meant to love one another even when it's tough, even when it doesn't make sense, even when it's difficult. In fact, look at this. If you held your place in 1 John, it says, love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John's going to remind us of this. We can't even comprehend love, let alone practice it, outside of knowing Jesus Christ. Why are we meant to love the people who are difficult to love? Well, John's going to answer it this way. Because Jesus loves you. Because Jesus loves me. Because God loves me so much that he looked upon Nick, a sinner who wasn't running towards him, who was alienated from him, hostile towards him, running against him. And every one of you have the same story. And yet, while we were yet sinners, he sent his Son to die for us. That the very definition, the very way we know love, is that in unworthiness, God sent his Son to love us, to die for us. And so, we need to love one another, because we need to love like Jesus. We need to look at love and understand love in a way that God shows it to us, not the world identifying it. This time of year is an interesting time of year, isn't it? We have about 642 sappy Christian movies that will be out around Christmas time, right? Every ABC movie is about this Christmas story that has these elements of love. But one of the things that really, honestly, just kind of annoys me about it is that there's always this emotive motivation behind it where everything just seems to work out. Right? It's always like this problem where, you know, something's happened and the snow causes something, and then all of a sudden what is emotionally exactly what should happen does, and those people connect and they live happily ever after, and we say Merry Christmas, and that's what makes a Sunday night ABC special, right? Is it not? Real love doesn't work that way, does it? If you live sometime, you know that it doesn't work that way. You've experienced it. In fact, one of the problems is that the English Bible translates 7 different words between Hebrew and Greek into the word love. 7. We talk about love and we speak about something that is ill-defined amongst our culture and honestly stunted in its reality. And so we live in and exist in a world that by and large believes love is primarily a feeling. It believes love is primarily a reciprocity that is only given if it's received. We primarily believe love to be something that we can fall in and out of as if we don't have any control over it. And yet the way the Bible defines love, the way that God defines what we're meant to do in love, is by giving us the picture of it in his Son dying for us in our alienated, hostile, unreconciled, undeserved state of being. That's love. That it's, I think about this, every wedding ceremony, we do these vows, and you look at these two young people who normally are entirely naive to what's coming next, right? Smiling. You're thinking, just wait till tomorrow when, you know, when she hears the first real fart. Just wait. And they go, for better or for worse. When they realize that the greatest expressions of love aren't in this ceremony, but it's in a later time. And a lot of time, it's in pain. It's in worse that we see real love amongst one another. Is it not? A couple years ago, I came here. I got as sick as I've ever been in my entire life. Some of you remember this. I don't know if it was just moving out here or the cheese or what, but like I was here like 2 months and got pneumonia and was not doing super well. Didn't know you guys well enough to feel like I should go, hey, I need to take some time off and heal and recover. And so I was trying to work as much as I could. And so I would come home and I'd be exhausted and I'd just lay down on the couch and I couldn't move, could hardly breathe half of the time and just didn't do anything. Still was able to work the TV remote, thankfully, you know, so I know you guys were worried. But I was nothing of a husband, nothing of a father for 3-4 weeks. And I remember Whitney coming and day in and day out going, is there anything you need? Can I help you? Can I clean this? Can I help you with that? Can I do this? Do you want something to drink? Do you want something to eat? Is there anything? Can I help you move a certain way so that you can sit, so you can breathe better? Can you do this? Can you do that? You want me to get you cough drops? You want me to get you medicine? All these things. I remember thinking afterwards, I don't think she knew she signed up for that. When we were dating, I looked as independent and self-sufficient as I possibly could. That's the face we tend to put on when we're dating, right? She didn't know that she was going to marry this guy who was a complete, utter, despicable baby when he was sick. She didn't know that, for better or for worse. Why? Because love is not the feel-good emotion. Love is an active decision to give up of ourselves for the sake of one another, for the sake of others, for the sake of the model, the example, the picture of what God did for us in sending his own son, his only begotten son, so that we might not receive eternal wrath, we might not receive death, but rather that we would receive eternal life through him, that he would take upon the wrath of God for us. That's love. And so we are meant to practice love, because if you know Christ, you know love. And then let me add this. Look at how John continues. In verse 11, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. By this is verse 13, we know that if we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Here's why you're meant to grow in love, and here's why you're meant to love others and love one another. Because in it, we display the love of God. In it, we show a picture of the work of Christ. It becomes evangelistic because the world doesn't do it. Jesus, in John 13, when he's talking to his disciples before he's about to enter the final week of his life, before he's going to go to the cross, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Then he says this, by this the world will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. He says, here's what's going to happen. First John is reiterating this. When we love, when we grow in loving others, the world gets to see the love of Christ. The world gets to see a glimpse, a picture of what it looks like to experience the love of Jesus. That our love for others is meant to point them to the love that God had for them in sending his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me finish with an example of what this looks like, and then maybe a few practical things we can challenge ourselves to do better with. About 100 AD, so not too many, about 15, 20 years after 1 John is written, the first generation of Christians are mostly dead, and a second generation has come. They've spent their life, Paul the Apostle, those who were leading the church in Jerusalem, and then these early disciples have gone from city to city, area to area, risked life and limb, traveled, many of them martyred for their faith, gone anywhere they could to present and preach the gospel of Christ. Historical estimates say about that time that the church was somewhere in the neighborhood of 25,000 believers, 25,000. All across the world. 311 AD, so 211 years later, Christianity becomes an official religion of the Roman Empire. Whatever that means, it's a story for a different day. But in it, it gets recognized, and in that, they begin to count believers. They are looking at, historians are assessing, how many Christians exist? We got to do something with this Christianity. That's really what compels the legality of Christian inside of the Roman Empire. Is there's just so many of them. In fact, the church at that time is about 20 million. 200 years, 25,000, 20 million. And so you can read history. You can read even secular, even non-Christians writing during this time period about what's happening and looking for some explanations. And so we give credit to the work of the Holy Spirit, right? God's doing a work here. But what explains a growth of a group from 25,000 to 20 million in 200 years? That's unprecedented. I mean, to this day, that just doesn't happen in humankind. And so what causes that? What created that? What was the catalyst behind that? Multiple resources, multiple historical outlets are going to tell you that one of the main things was plagues. In that time, there's a lot of sanitation issues, there's a lot of public health issues, and in every major city in the Roman Empire in that 200 years, they experienced plague. One after another, after another, after another. People getting sick and dying from diseases that they couldn't cure. And the thing about a plague is it's highly contagious. And so here's what would happen. If you lived in a city, it meant that you had some means, some wealth at that time. And so as plague began to break out in the city, people would leave. Mass exoduses out of each and every city as this would happen. Leave those who were infected, let them die off, and in a few years, when all was safe, we can come back. Christians started to go into the cities. They started to care for people infected with the plague. They started to nurse these people back to health, to try to do anything they could to help them live. Christians literally gave their lives in exchange for the hope of bringing someone life. To such a mass extent that non-Christian historians write about in each and every plague, Christians going into the city when everyone else is going out. Loving people that no one else wanted to love and telling them about the good news of Christ. And the church explodes in that time. Why? Because there's nothing else you can explain. There's no other way someone would do this except that they respond in likeness of the love that their Savior had for them. I just want us to imagine as a people, as a church, what might happen if we were to look at our lives and say, I'm willing to give up anything and everything to express, to show the love of Jesus to those that God's put in my life. I'm willing to love even when it's hard. I'm willing to go to great lengths out of my own level of convenience, out of what is easy for me, away from just the people who love me back. Why? Because the reason I even know, the reason I can even comprehend love is because God so loved me that he gave his only son so that I might have life. So I want to pray. I want to just leave you with this question. What would it look like in your life if you committed to love others the way that God loves you? What would change?